Good morning, Center Point. It's always a pleasure to have the opportunity to speak to the congregation and to preach. And as always, it's always a wonderful privilege to get into God's Word and understand it better. And after the last few weeks, we've been studying what it means to be born again in John 3. And it's not a new concept specific to the New Testament being born again. And we also see it in the Old Testament, and since folks were saved in the same way in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament, we see this in places like Deuteronomy. So when Deuteronomy talks about being circumcised the heart, and this is a reference to what it means to be born again. Now, growing up, especially in secular culture and whatnot, the type of kind of story that we're brought up is that it matters what's on the inside. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. And you know, the typical story is you have someone who's a normal kid and he's teased by a bully, and this bully usually has better features or is more good looking or whatnot. And then someone helps him out that you wouldn't expect, that usually has some kind of deformity, something that the world doesn't take, that ends up taking for granted. And it's true in a sense that, yes, it does matter what's in the heart. But when we see this kind of picture, both someone that was blessed with good features and is a bully, and the one that is sort of moral and is doing something external, they also can do that not just for God's glory, but they can do this out of their own motivation. So it can create a false caricature that we can, as long as we're doing kind things, moralistic kind of things, that is what God appreciates, and that's what God looks on. And in this way, we can make an image of God in ourselves. So what there is a truth in the sense of this metaphor, that it matters what's on the inside. But it's where this comes from in the inside. It can't be brought up by someone and by their own strength, brought up on their own bootstraps, and try to will themselves to be better. But this truly has to be a supernatural act of God to make this person not a hater of God, but a lover of God. We see this in 1 Samuel 16:7 when Israel is choosing a king, and they chosen King Saul, who by his externals was taller than anyone else. He was head and shoulders above all of Israel. However, in his heart, how he acted, he was much more corrupt than the king that God desired for Israel. So God looked after a man after his own heart, and he looked after David. We see in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him,'" talking about Saul, and in this case, talking about the brothers of David. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And it's true that Christianity is not an external religion, that it's truly, it comes from that inward change, from what is called being born again, and what comes from being circumcised of the heart, both done exclusively by God. So moralism, this externalism, is done usually for the glory of man. However, that grace that God shows us, that fights through anything of our own sin and makes that person a lover of God, is internal. So for the lovers of God, don't just do these things externally, but they do them internally. And God himself changes the motivations of our hearts to love him, and on top of that, love his commands, since God loves his law and ultimately is the law himself. So we must remember that we are born into sin. And as Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Adam fell, And that Adam fell after God created what was good. And from that, it was no longer good. It affected everything down from the intellect, the emotions, and the will of a person. Now, with that, God gives us the grace. He gives man grace instead of destroying him as soon as the first sin was committed. He allows man to live, and from that, repent of his sins and put his trust in Christ. However, when man fell, he wasn't so corrupt that he was as bad as he could be. Instead, he still retained something of the image of God. He had some of God's attributes, though they were shattered. Man still had a sense of love. He had a sense of mind. He thought like God thinks, but not to that point that he could actually appreciate it. And with that, he had a sense of justice, though it was skewed. So man needs a new heart to not only do the law, but also to love God. So now let's turn to our text today. And please, let's open up in prayer also. Lord, we pray for these things, Lord. Lord, we thank you for giving us that opportunity and showing us that grace. Though it would have been completely just in your sovereign will to destroy us at the first sin, that you give us that grace and that time and are patient with us so that we may turn from our sins and put our trust in Christ. And Lord, we pray for these times, Lord. We know that you are still in control of all, Lord, and that you are looking for the best for those who love you, Lord. Lord, we pray for Pastor Jesse as he is on vacation, Lord, and we pray for a safe return so that he may feed his flock and we may understand more of your word, Lord, from him, Lord. Lord, we thank you for all these things, for all things that are good come from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now the text today we'll be concentrating on is Romans 2, at verse 17. So let's begin there with the reading of God's word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. But the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. So now it is true that all men are born into sin. Now, not only are they born to sin, but they're also dead in their sin. As Ephesians 2:1 tells us, a man is dead in sin and trespasses. So man by nature is sinful. And in order for him to follow the will of God, that nature must be changed. That will follow the nature. And since the man's nature by birth is evil, that nature must be changed, and it is changed by God to follow him. So it's true that we see in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not discern the things of God. So not only is the will corrupted, but also that intellect and that emotion. So that intellect part that would help us to understand truly who God is, it's tainted by that sin. And we need to be given ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of God. Now we've talked about this in John 3:3, where man cannot even see the kingdom of God unless God gives him eyes to see that glory. And that's what happens when we are born again, when we are regenerated. And with that, from back even into the Old Testament times, circumcised of the heart. That circumcision that takes away that sin-stained nature and gives us a new heart. So since we're dead in sins, we need to be made alive in Christ. And that's what theologians call regenerations, being made alive. So that being taken from that deadness in our sin and being made alive in Christ so that we may follow the commands of God. Truly, we are made new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, and all things become new. And everything that is new, that is that new nature. All old things have passed, that old nature has passed, and we're given that new nature, a nature that can have the ability to follow God. Okay. So now from the reading of Romans 2 here. So we have Paul who's writing this letter to the Romans, this epistle. And it's the closest thing we have to a systematic theology in all the Bible. Paul is showing the deadness of man's sin, showing us how we are born in sin and that we cannot do anything but sin. And it shows us that when we pass away from Adam and pass into Christ, that we truly do become sons and daughters of God. And God not only has given us that sacrifice to die for us by Christ, that perfect sacrifice, but he also gives us that ability to live for Christ and to walk in his statutes. Now, in in the beginning of Romans, it talks about three different unbelievers. And in chapter 1, it talks about the pagan unbeliever. And like all unbelievers and like all people that are born into sin, we still have a knowledge of God. We know that God exists. We see it in creation. However, the unbeliever suppresses this truth and unrighteousness. It's not that he doesn't know who God is. It's that he hates who God is. And these folks start going off worshiping anything. They worship the creation rather than the creator, as we see in chapter 1:25. So this goes the way of the immoral pagan. He knows who God is, but worships an idol. And anything can be an idol when it's placed above Christ. Now, the second type is talked about in chapter 2, and that is the religious hypocrite. This hypocrite knows what's right and what should be done, and he sees it in other people, but he doesn't see it in himself. He makes provision for his own sin. And by doing this, it condemns him by it, because he knows what he should do, but does not do it. Now, the third type is the religious Jew who did receive the law, however, does not practice the law, and may practice the law, but may choose what they want to follow, but does not do it to a saving extent, since no man can follow the law so that they may be saved. Only this can come from God. So many of these externals can come from different motivations. It may be for the praise of man. It may come from the sense of that image of God that's still within that man, that knows what God's justice is. However, they want to choose what sin they want to follow. So in the context of this, the Jews believed themselves to be superior to the rest of the Gentiles because they had received the Torah, they had received the law from God. And since God had chosen them to receive that law, that it made them better than the Gentiles themselves. But as we'll see, it's not simply the hearers of the law that are shown that grace by God, but it's the doers of the law. And we'll discuss what that doing truly means, since we don't want to fall into one ditch or another. Since doing the law for God's acceptance will bring condemnation, however, those who have been truly changed, who have been born again, will do the law of God and love it and come from the love of their heart, not simply because it'll come out of duty. But these three men are all condemned. we see in Romans 3, 9 through 11, that what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. So no one is righteous, no one does the will of God perfectly, and with that, no one truly understands. This comes back to having eyes to see and ears to hear. No one understands these things because they are spiritually discerned. And no one truly seeks after God. They seek after the things they believe God can give them, but not for God himself. So let's turn back in Romans 2 and some of the preceding verses to 17. We're talking about verse 12. So it talks about what is meant with the law, or it talks about the law of God and how these Jews received this law of God. So in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So what is meant by the law in this passage? It's talking about those without the law are the ones that are the pagan, the immoral pagan, someone that is a Gentile that has not received the law as the Gentiles had done it, but they are still under that law. They're still required to follow that law of God because we are to be as holy as God is holy. So the Jews received the law, but they did not do the law, but they're still under the law. So in this, the law that the Jews received was both the moral and the ceremonial law. And the moral law is the one that applies to each human being, that we are supposed to follow it to the letter. Not that we can do it because we have sinned, however, we are still required by it. And the ceremonial law was given to the Jews so that they may follow it, and it would be a types and shadows to Christ to come. Part of that ceremonial law was this law of circumcision, that every male Jew was to be circumcised to show that they were in the covenant and that they were supposed to be obeying the law of God as part of that covenant. So the law was not given to the Jews in order so that they may follow it, in order to gain God's favor. It was to show them three things. It was to show them the holiness of God. It was to show them how truly holy God was. The law was supposed to meant to be a school teacher to lead them to Christ, to lead them to who God was, to have them cry out and say that I cannot follow the law. I need God's grace and mercy in order to follow it. So truly what it comes down to is that cursed is anyone who does not abide to all things in the law. And this comes from Galatians 3:10. For those trying to earn their salvation, trying to do the law of God in order to be saved, they would have to follow every last bit of it to a T 24/7 in order to be saved by the law. Man was still responsible to follow this law. However, he could not do it without 100% of the grace of God. When someone believes that they can follow all the law, they're treating sin as less sinful as it is, since it permeates our very soul. It permeates our mind, and it permeates our heart. Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, helped us to understand what it truly means to sin, that we don't have to actually commit the sin in order for it to be sin, but it has to emanate. It emanates from the heart because of our nature. If a man is to lust after a woman, that's adultery. He doesn't have to commit the act. And if someone is to hate his brother, that's murder in the heart. So as part of these three things that we're supposed to live, that God's law shows us how we are supposed to live. It's supposed to show us the holiness of God, to show us how we are to live. And the third thing is to show us that we cannot follow the law of God, and that should cause us to flee to Christ, to flee to God, so that we may be saved. Now, as part of this law and part of this Jewish system that was apostate, it had gone away from the true Jewish system. these Pharisees of this time were creating more laws, and they're adding their own traditions to the law that God had given them. So we see in Mark 7:8, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." They were taking the tradition of man and making it equal to what God had said. And today where we see this in is in Catholicism, where their authority isn't in the scripture alone, but it is in the scripture plus the tradition. And they claim that this tradition was passed on orally from the time of the apostles. However, it's been corrupted. It's now just the tradition of man, and now what we need to do is simply follow what the scriptures say in the scripture alone and use that as our authority. And that's what true Christianity does. Takes that authority of the Bible, correctly interprets what God is saying through it, and follows that command. Now, also in chapter 2 here, remember that Paul is describing that third unbeliever, that third type of religious Jew. In this case, the Jews possess the law, but do these works externally, and only do the parts that they see fit to do. However, there was never been any work of God to change their heart. The Jews would boast at the advantage of receiving the law, while the pagans did not. Now, back to the passage in 2:12 here, as we'll continue on rereading 12 to 16. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So now, there was no advantage that the Jews had received this law because they were not carrying out from that born-again heart. And we can see where there is a sense where those who were hypocrites were actually following that law, as we see in verse 14 and 15. And this stems from that image of God still written on their heart. And we see it from nation to nation. Many nations know that it's wrong to sit there and kill someone. It's wrong to steal. But there are small nuances based on whatever that culture wants to have. And today we see that, for instance, in abortion. Folks believe that it's impeding on their freedoms, that they are not allowed to be able to kill their unborn child. But we know that in the conscience, that there is that guilty aspect of it, where they can't get rid of it, they're actually destroying a life. So with that, we have this mention in verse 13 of what it's talking about in terms of following the law. Remember, in order to be saved by the law, we'd have to do the entire law. But verse 13 is talking about the doers of the law being justified and being placed righteous. So we want to make sure that we understand what that means to do that law. And truly, when it comes down to it, no one could actually do the law perfectly. It takes that work of God. As we see in Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." So in this, the law that man is bound to keep in its entirety, or else they would be condemned. But the saving, those ones who have been saved, which is what is described in being justified, if you're saved, you are truly justified. But it is not by just receiving that law, but it is by doing that law. So now, that justification is being placed righteous by God. Remember in Romans 3, it talked about how no one is righteous. We need to be righteous in order to be with God. So in order to be saved, God has to place us just, and we need to fulfill that entire law. And that's what Christ has done for us. Christ fulfilled the law so that we may be placed righteous. When we repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ, God can then pronounce us righteous based on not what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. And from that, our sins can then be put on the cross and paid for us by Christ himself. So the law still needs to be fulfilled, but it's fulfilled by Christ. But this is, in verse 13, is talking about the doers of the law. So it's true that we cannot do the law in order to be saved, but by the righteousness that Christ gives us, it gives us that ability to do the law. Not savingly, not perfectly, but it shows us that we are truly Christians if there is a want, if there is a want to be obedient to this law. Now, with that, we are justified by faith. If someone has faith in what Christ has done, it truly shows that they are a believer. And this faith is entirely a gift from God. And it comes as an effect of being regenerated. If we have been shown that grace of God, if God has changed that will, has changed our heart to love him, the production of that will be our faith. And God doesn't believe for us. God gives us that faith so that we may believe. So it's still our faith that we're putting our trust in, that we're putting our trust in God. So as it says that the just shall live by faith, so we not only will have faith at the moment of our conversion, but we'll continue to have faith after our conversion. And with that, faith being a gift, our repentance is also a gift. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that's how we want to witness. We want to tell people about the will. We want to tell people about what Christ has done for them. And whoever believes unto Christ will be saved. So that whoever in that being justified is what happens when someone is saved. Someone isn't continually justified. They're justified at the moment of their conversion, but they will continue on in that righteousness as they will believe. They will continue to believe all throughout their lives. Now, with faith also comes obedience. Faith itself will not stand by itself. There will be obedience that follows, because someone can say that they are truly a follower of Christ, but if they do not have that obedience that follows it, then they very well could be making a false statement and in themselves be deceived. So we've read in Jeremiah 17 that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? Not even ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know how wicked we ourselves are. So now, with that, we know that a Christian will produce fruit. There will be fruit unto salvation. As it says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and this implies that a good tree will produce good fruit. And the fruit of our being saved is that obedience that comes along with it, our obedience to Christ. And not that they will be burdensome to us, but we'll do it because that heart has been truly changed. So now we don't want to confuse working to earn God's favor to be saved, for that is by God's grace through faith. And that we are saved, and we're saved wholly by God. So when we're talking about being justified, Paul is using descriptive language as what a Christian is. He's not showing a prescription on how to be a Christian, but instead he is telling us that a Christian will continue to believe, that he will continue to follow in obedience to the commands of God. Now, we see this also as proof of our salvation, that we will truly want to do the things of God, as we see in 1 John 2:3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And this promise is true, and those who walk in Jesus will walk in a style of life and do his will. They will be justified as a promise of God, since they have been born of God and desire to do his will. And justification isn't continual. It is still at the moment of salvation. But it shows the proof that we were justified if we do come to the end, if we do endure to the end. So with that, it comes down to who wants to do the will and not want to do their own will. As we see in John 7:17, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority. So even though the true Christian will sin because we're still an unredeemed flesh, we'll never reach a state of sinless perfection on this side of heaven. Not until our glorification, but until that time there will be a want to fulfill the things of God, to be obedient. And a true Christian can fall. They can sin grievously. But they will not make provision for that sin. There will be a want and hatred of that sin and wanting to continue to repent. Many times, those who do make a false profession, they have no worry about their sin. They'll continue to excuse their sin. So truly, it's a style of life. Not that a true Christian cannot sin, but instead, there will be a want to follow the things of God. So what of false profession? Jesus warned us that there would be tares among the wheat. And when we talk of tares, these are weeds. And weeds look like wheat, but they do not produce the same fruit as wheat would produce. So Jesus commanded us not to remove these tares, but we need to be aware that there is such thing as a false profession of faith. And what comes from this, how we know, is that there is going to be fruit unto genuine repentance and faith. So it's a dead versus a living faith. As mentioned before, the heart of man is conceived in sin and must be changed from a lover of sin to a lover of God. It is very easy for one to say that they have faith in God, be able to go through all the right motions. This is all an external thing, but Christianity is an internal thing. There will be a want and there will be a change of the will. The importance of the new birth is that the motivations of why these good deeds are accomplished is because of the glory of God. We want to see the name of God lifted up. We don't simply want to further our own agendas. We don't want to simply make ourselves look good. We don't want to sit there and try to hide who we truly are. But instead, these motives will change and we'll want to see God glorified. So much of what is called Christianity today must be careful not to fall into the same externalism as the Jews did. And we were so blessed. If you were blessed to be raised in a Christian home. But it's not just being in a Christian home. It's not just going to church every Sunday and doing these external things. But there will be a want. There will be a want to do the will of God. So with that, in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And what will these works look like? Well, there will be a dramatic change. For our analogy of that kind of, it matters what's on the inside. There can be folks that, you know, have a moral code, that they'll want to sit there and do good things. That someone that's been, you know, dejected, they want to try to lift them up. But it depends on what those motivations are. Are they doing that so that they can look good for that person, they can feel better about themselves? But they should be doing this because we have such a great God that showed so much love for us that while we're still sinners, he died for us so that we may be redeemed. So with that, it's not simply a moral code, and there will be a dramatic change. We won't simply, you know, do the same kind of things, the same things that were good, that we always did. But there will be a continual mortification of sin. If someone has struggled with anger for years, that may start to fall off, or they may start to at least fight it. There are some sins that we may fight for the rest of our lives. However, the point is that there is a fight, that there isn't simply giving provision for that sin, saying that's all right, saying that anger is not as bad as, you know, a sin like a multiple murder kind of thing. But as we see with the Sermon on the Mount, it matters what is in the heart, and that heart has been changed. So that's the big thing with this, is that that nature has to be changed. As we talked before, that will follow the nature. So we're all born children of wrath. We're all born into that sin nature. So that nature has to be changed. So for instance, if you have an issue with a wolf, and the wolf is killing sheep, there are several ways to try to make this wolf stop killing the sheep. You can kill the wolf. And make no mistakes, before we came to Christ, we would be the wolf. That would stop the wolf from killing sheep, but it doesn't help the wolf at all. Now, the other option is you can put the wolf in the cage. The wolf still wants to kill the sheep and eat the sheep. However, he's in a cage and he can't do it. And this represents moral good works, following the system in order to show these externals. It puts that man in a cage, but it hasn't changed that nature. Now, the third thing is to miraculously change the nature of that wolf, is to change it from a wolf to a sheep. And by doing that, you've changed the entire nature of the wolf and made it a sheep. It will no longer kill those sheep. And that is the same thing that God does to our nature. He turns us from a hater of him into a lover of God. And so that we may do these things from that change of heart, that change of will, change of emotion, and change of our knowledge of God. Now, in this demonstration of James 2, it shows how when someone that would seem religious, they sat there and they saw a poor man who was hungry and said, "Be warm and filled." Our faith and obedience is the same way. We would just have faith if we said, "Go warm and filled, be warm and filled." But if we truly love God and we truly want to see this man helped, we would follow in obedience. So it wouldn't simply be doing these things and saying, "I love God," but there will be an obedience that follows. Similar to how if a house is burning, and I told you a house was burning, however, you agreed with that, you agree that there was a God, however, you didn't escape the house. And that's what we're doing when we're witnessing to people. We're trying to tell them that there is a wrath to come, but with that, there is also that provision for the rebel that as it comes now, they can be saved. If they do turn from that sin they once loved and put their trust in Christ. Okay. So now as we see, there's analogy to this in James 2:26, that the same way that when we have a spirit and the spirit departs from the body, that body would be dead. And that if we don't have obedience that follows that, that in the same way that we would have a dead faith. As we see in James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also a faith apart from works is dead." So it's truly that because God has changed our nature, that we will want to follow him. So now back to Romans in 2:25 here. So we have this circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, talked about in 25 through 29. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code. And circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God." So here it's showing that God is judging the works of men by the completion of the works from the inward parts, not doing them externally, but internally, because that nature has been changed. So now you have believing Gentiles that now instead of being outside, being following out their own sins and worshiping idols, they now believe in what Christ has done. And now they follow the law of God. Now, it shows that even though they were not physically circumcised, that spiritually they have been circumcised in the heart. And it's shown by that keeping of the law and that want to keep the law. The Jews who had received the law, however, were following it hypocritically. They believed themselves puffed up, how much better we are in that we have received the law, but they did not do what it contains. So this was the mark of apostate Judaism. They gloried more in receiving the letter rather than doing it. Now the Jews believed themselves to be superior to those Gentiles just because they received it. However, it's not just the hearers of the law that will be justified, but the doers of that. So now with the covenant of circumcision, this is the covenant that God made with the Jews, that if they were to follow his commandments, that he would bring them to the promised land and he would shower them with blessings. And as part of that covenant was circumcision, this external show that the Jews were in the covenant, and with that were supposed to follow the law of God. And it should have been a daily reminder that they needed to follow the law of God and follow it to its completion. However, this was just an external show, and much of these ceremonial kind of laws were to show a greater reality. And this greater spiritual reality was that there would be a change in the heart, and that's what it means to be circumcised in the heart, to be born again, to be regenerated from those sins. Just like as the foreskin of the flesh was cut off, God would cut off that sinful nature in the heart and make it so that the Jews would follow these commands. As we've been talking about, with given eyes to see and ears to hear, that's what they need to have in order to see the glory of God. As we see in 2 Corinthians 3:15, as yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart, over their hearts. And this is talking about the Jews. There is a veil over the hearts of the Jews. They still practiced the ceremonial laws. They kept with those externals. But now that we had Christ was that greater revelation of who God truly was, showing himself in that flesh. As we see with Christianity, is that it's not just externally following these things, but also there is this internal reality. As we see with the Jew, with in verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the law, by the letter. And we see this where God does this in the heart. So God changes the heart. There is a letter, but it shows us the revelation of who God is. And if someone just reads that, they will never truly have their heart changed unless God does a work in that heart. So now that circumcision of the heart comes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Excuse me, verse 6. We'll start with the reading of verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land and your father that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. So this is where we see that circumcision of the heart, and we see who does this. The Lord your God will circumcise their heart. He will do this. And so doing this, remove that veil brought on by the effects of the fall. And this will accomplish two primary things. To love the God with all their hearts, the Shema, that was the commandment of God. And so it's not just out of duty that the Jews were supposed to follow these things, but instead it was to come from that believing heart and to walk in that faith. So that nature has to be changed. And just as we've been talking about, that nature is dead. Ezekiel uses the analogy of taking out a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. And that's what truly needs to happen in order to be pliable to the things of God, to love the things of God. Before, men love their sin, they love themselves selfishly, But in order to finally love these things, they need to have that heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh. It's similar to a statue. If I were to twist the arm of a statue, it would never move. But if I was to change that statue into the arm of a human, pliable and fleshy, and I were to twist it, it would react. And that's what our hearts need to have happen. They need to be pliable. We need to be given a heart that loves the things of God and is able to obey. Now, the second thing that this does, the circumcision of the heart, the first thing is to love God with all our heart, and the second thing is to obey the commandments of God, as we see in verse 8. And you shall obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. And it's true that only by doing this, only then can someone obey the commandments. And it's true that when we're born, all the good deeds that born in the flesh, that only our good deeds are as filthy rags to God, because they come from unclean hands. So the internals need to be changed so that they can be something pleasing to God. In a chapter back in Deuteronomy 29, 3 through 4, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to hear, or ears to hear, eyes to see, or ears to hear. And this is coming off how we see how the Israelites saw these great wonders of God, how they saw God part the Red Sea, how he saw all these miraculous wonders, the Shekinah glory leading them through the desert. However, when it came to the commands of the manna, that they disobeyed these commandments, or they wanted food, or they were led into places where there was no water, they disobeyed the commandments of God. In order to do these things, to see these things as reasonable, as seeing these things as lovely, that heart needed to be changed, that it needed to be circumcised, they needed to be born again. And it's true that man is responsible for believing in God and following his commands, but God must give that heart to understand. And what that means to us is that we must strive to ask God and say to him, I believe, help my unbelief. And perhaps God will be willing to show us that grace to lift that veil. So how is that veil lifted? It's only through Christ. And remembering back to 2 Corinthians 3:15, the verse that precedes that, being 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day they have read the old covenant. That same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. It's talking about the Jews. They still had this veil before their eyes, and it's taken away by Christ. When someone is in Christ, when they have been born again, they can see the kingdom of God and see its loveliness. So there is a difference between moralism and Christianity. Moralism is man's attempt to externally show that they can obey the commands of God, but not from that internal nature change. Though the natural man is not incapable of performing good works, he is incapable of doing so from the right motives and to do so savingly. The right motives for obedience is out of love for God. Instead, man attempts are dominated by the flesh. Man must be born again to walk in the Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The internal obedience can only come from a born-again and circumcised heart. The Christian has had the supernatural work done in the heart and has not just given them the ability to walk in righteousness, but has changed the nature to love and do the commands of God. Remember, we are sinners by birth and have an evil nature. The will follows that nature. The Christian's nature has been changed, and the will, therefore, follows that nature, from which the commands of Christ will not be burdensome, since it is the want and will of the Christian to do them. A Christian will still sin as part of sin in the flesh, but the overwhelming desire of the Christian will be to please God. And that's what we must strive for. We must, not that we can do it, but to strive to know more about God's will so that we can do that will and see it in Scripture. But it's truly only God that can change that nature. But from that, we must continue to pray to God, and pray that we continue to walk in that Spirit, and that we continue to throw off our once held passions in the flesh, and that we may continue to grow in Christ and be conformed to his image, and continue to love God more and to love his commandments out of that changed and born again heart, and not of anything of ourselves that we can do. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, Lord. We love all the blessings that you have given us, Lord. But more than anything else, let us love Christ, who was the one perfect substitute for us, Lord. So it's not just the things that you give us, though you give us so many good things, but it is truly Christ and the one who did die for us, Lord, that he was able to show so much love from coming down from heaven to taking the image, or taking on flesh of himself, Lord, and living our perfect sinless life for us, taking on your wrath, O God, bleeding and dying for us and being resurrected on the third day. And Lord, let us see this glory. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see with truly reborn hearts what you have done for us, Lord, in the grace that you've shown us, Lord. We thank these things. In your name we pray. Amen.